the seminal act of Christ Jesus upon the cross is the determining factor for the forgiveness of our sins. It was the sacrifice that was made. It was the blood that was shed. It is the reason for hope that we have in this life of the life that is to come. I would like to focus this evening really upon what I have on the board. That is a question: did the Father turn his back on Jesus while he was on the cross? There were seven statements that were made by Jesus while he was on the cross. And one of the statements that he makes is, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that's from the 27th chapter of Matthew, verse 46. Jesus makes this statement, and then shortly after this, he gives up the Spirit. And he, just before he gives up the Spirit, makes a statement, "It is finished." And in that last statement that he makes, and giving up before he gives up the Spirit, "It is finished," it's really the culmination of the act that had been considered and ordained by God before the foundation of the world. And that, again, for the forgiveness of my sins. But the thought concerning the statement there in Matthew 27, verse 46, by many, is that God the Father abandoned Jesus at this time when he was on the cross and makes this statement because of the sins of the world that were on him. And so this is what led to Jesus making that statement. This is what we want to consider this afternoon. We're going to look at two different hypotheses concerning this particular statement by Jesus while he was upon the cross. The two hypotheses come to the same conclusion, but by different means. And so I want to look at the two hypotheses because we need to consider those also. We need to look at why it was that that statement of Jesus was made while he was upon the cross. First of all, you have what is called the imputation theory. And that means that the sins of all mankind was imputed upon Jesus so that Jesus was made sinful while he was upon the cross. All the sins of mankind came down to him. That would be the sins of mankind that had been committed prior to Jesus hanging on the cross. That would be from the beginning of the world to the time that he hung upon the cross. The sins of the people that were putting him to death at that time, that current time, it would include those sins. And it would be with the future view for all sins, for however long this earth stands. The imputationists say that all those sins then were placed upon Jesus, the sins of all mankind. And so he was sinful. And they say that from the standpoint of this transference of sin while Jesus was upon the cross, that is, all men sinned, from two passages of Scripture. First of all, from 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 and 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The statement made there by Peter and the thought with the imputationists on this consideration of this question is that Jesus bore the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, in his body when he hung upon the tree, thereby being sinful himself. And then coupled with that, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, "For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Understanding, they say, that Jesus Christ did not commit sin. He didn't do anything that was against the will of his Father. He lived perfectly. But because of the sins of the people, he became sin, made sin for us, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So those are two passages that are used as proof text for the imputationist. They say also, God the Father could not look upon sin. And so therefore he had to turn his back upon Jesus, and so Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They take this from Habakkuk, the first chapter, and the verse 13, the first part of verse 13. Habakkuk says, "You are of purer eyes," speaking of God, "than to behold evil, and you are not able to look upon iniquity." They say that Jesus, bearing the sins of all, then, was sin-laden. That he himself, at that time, then, was sinful. And because of that, the Father not being able to look upon sin, and Jesus having the sins of all the people upon him, the Father turns his back on Jesus at this time and then cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the hypothesis, again, of the imputationists, those that believe that all sins were imputed upon Jesus from all mankind. But notice also, the hypotheses of Jesus being abandoned by God, but by those that hold that Jesus was just a man. They say that Jesus was just a man while on the cross. He had to experience all that any man experiences in order to redeem man. And they take that from Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Two thoughts on this particular passage. Scripture from the Jesus just a man theorist. Number one is that they will say, now understand, just as the Hebrew writer says here in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, Jesus did not commit sin himself, but became guilty because of the sins of others. But yet he was just a man while he was here upon the earth. And the reason they say that is really from the first part of this particular passage of Scripture, and they go back to James, the first chapter, and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And they say then that because the Hebrew writer says that he was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin, it shows that he was just man while he was here upon the earth. Jesus, they say, therefore, experienced spiritual death on the cross. Death being defined as separation, and that is a proper definition of the term death, tells us then, they say, that God the Father turned away from Jesus when on the cross. I want you to notice the fallacy of these two theories. First of all, there's a commonality of the two theories, and the commonality is this, is based upon circular reasoning. Let me demonstrate this. The imputed theorist concludes the imputation of sin based on the cry of Jesus, and then attempts to prove the meaning of the cry of Jesus was based on the imputation of our sins on him. Here's the likeness of that circular reasoning from the Jesus a man only theorist. They conclude that Jesus died spiritually because of his cry. And his cry was evidence of the Father's withdrawal from Jesus because he had to die spiritually. They try to prove the one by the other, all from the standpoint of the basis of the cry rather than the facts surrounding what Jesus cried out. What we're going to do is look in Scripture and see if we can answer the question why it was that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? First of all, this is answering the imputationists, those that believe all the sins came upon Jesus, so Jesus was therefore sinful. We're going to look at John 8, verses 28 and 29. In verse 28, it says, then said Jesus unto them, Jesus at this time is talking to the Jews. If when you have opportunity, if you have not already, but make sure and make time to read the 8th chapter of John, it's quite an exchange between Jesus and the Jews of his day. So the them here are the Jews that would have a leading role in putting Jesus to death. Jesus is talking to them, and it's not very long after this that he goes to the cross. Jesus says unto them, these Jews, when ye, that is you Jews that I'm talking to, have lifted up the Son of Man, and that in reference to his crucifixion, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Jesus is telling these Jews at this time, when you have lifted me up, whenever you have put me on the cross, whenever I am crucified, there's going to be an indication of this fact, the fact of that I am. There would be that indication that was there. And we'll look at I am in just a moment a little bit closer. In verse 29, Jesus says, "And he that sent me," speaking of the Father, "is with me." That statement right there, "is with me," is present, active, indicative in the Greek. And what that means, it shows continuous action. And contextually, what Jesus is saying at this time is still relating to his death on the cross that he's speaking of, that is, him being lifted up. And if that is the case, then he says then that the Father, and it is the case because that is present, active, indicative in the Greek, the Father that sent him is with him. As a matter of fact, he will never leave him. He will always be with him. That was before he went to the cross, while he was on the cross, and after he came down from the cross and rose again the third day. But not only that, when we look at the imputationist on this, in verse 29, Jesus says, "The Father hath not left me alone." Well, when? When has he not left me alone? The imputationist said, well, he left him alone when he was on the cross and took the sins of the whole world. But Jesus is saying, "The Father hath not left me alone." When? While on the cross, neither at any other time, because now this is in the aorist tense, which means that it is not so much defining the kind of action, but rather the emphasis is upon the fact of the action rather than the duration of the action. In other words, what's being stated here is that Jesus is saying, not at one time has the Father ever left me alone, nor will he ever leave me alone. I am not left alone. It's an action that is a statement of fact, of condition. It doesn't change before the cross, on the cross, or after the cross. And here's the reason why. "For I do always those things that please him," Jesus said. This would also include then his death upon the cross. It was pleasing to the Father because it was the plan of salvation, a part of that plan of salvation from before the beginning of the foundations of the world. Jesus declared that the Father never left him, that he was always with him, and he would always be with him. Now also look, as we answer the man-only theorist, those that say, well, when Jesus came to this earth, the Word became flesh, that he gave up all deity, he divested himself of deity, and it was nothing more than a man. That's what they say. And that's what leads them to this particular theory, that Jesus then died the death of separation from the Father because of our sins. In verse 28, going back, and we're going to look at the same passage of Scripture, but we're going to look at it now from the standpoint of answering those that say that Jesus was just a man. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am." And the majority of all English versions have the word after "am," the little word, usually in italics, but not always, "he," that I am he. That is one of the most unfortunate renderings in the Bible because it doesn't exist in the Greek. What Jesus is saying here, because that word is not in the original, Jesus is saying, "You shall know that I am," and this equates to deity. Notice also in verse 24 of John the 8th chapter, Jesus said unto them, "That you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am," and again the "he" there is not added, it is rather added because it's not in the original, "if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." When we look at verse 58, Jesus says to the Jews, and we back up a little bit to verse 56, Jesus made the statement, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Jesus could not have said that because Abraham had died 2,000 years before Christ Jesus came upon the earth. But Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad to see it." In verse 57, the Jew says, "You're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus replies unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And this is correct in most all, I believe every English translation, no "he" added, "I am." The statement as above without the translator's additions, the same thing as it should be in verse 24 and also in verse 28. These statements agree with two other times really that we see I or I am used in Scripture. The first at the bush, when Moses came to the bush in Exodus, the third chapter, in verse 14. He had asked God there at the burning bush, who should I say has sent me when I go back to Israel to lead them out? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, so you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then when we look in Isaiah 48, verses 12, 15, and 17, it equates to the same thing. Even though the word am isn't there, it is still in consideration of the same thought. Listen to these things, Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah rather, Jacob and Israel, whom I have called, I the one, I the first, I even the last, I, yes, I have spoken indeed. I've called and I brought him, and he will make his path successful. Speaking of the Messiah that was to come, because this is messianic prophecy looking toward Jesus. So then he says, from the beginning, I haven't spoken in secret. At the time it happened, I was there. And now the Lord God in His Spirit has sent me. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I, the Lord your God, who teaches you how to succeed, who directs you in the path by which you should go. The whole of Isaiah, the 48th chapter, verse 12 and following, deals with deity statements, deity words. That of the Father. And it is echoed by Christ Jesus himself while he was here upon the earth. The Jews were convinced that Jesus was not God. When we look at John 8, verse 25, the Jews said to Jesus, who are you? And Jesus said to them, even the same which I also have said to you. I am the one that I have told you already who I am. I am the Son of God. I am the I Am. They did not believe that. That Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, or deity himself. Verse 48 of John the 8th chapter. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say well that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They didn't believe in his deity. They didn't believe in his messiahship. They didn't even believe him as a prophet of God. Verse 52, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham and the prophets are dead, and you say, if a man keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself? They understood directly who it was that Jesus was claiming himself to be. That is the Son of God, the God of heaven. Deity. Verse 59, then because of that, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went forth out of the temple, going through the midst of them and passed on by. You see, the Jews didn't believe in Jesus. If Jesus had cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the Father had in fact withdrew from him, had forsaken him, had turned his back upon him, the Jews would have been right about Jesus. Jesus made the cry for the exact opposite reason than what people say that he made the cry of. And that was to show that he was and is God and the Father and he are one. Notice what Jesus says, first of all, in John 10 and verse 30. I and the Father am one. Then looking in chapter 17 and verse 22. And I have given them the glory which you have given me, speaking of his apostles. This is the Lord's Prayer as recorded in John 17th chapter. I have given them the glory which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father. Equal with the Father. Jesus, while on the cross, when he makes that statement, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is quoting from the 22nd Psalm and verse 1. And what he is doing is laying out for the Jews the scene that they are engaged in at the time, that is his crucifixion. He is showing forth that what is taking place is not an accident, it's not a happenstance, and it wasn't even by their own thought that these things would take place. It was ordained by God that these things would take place. And he told them that in John 8 and verse 28. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. Well, how would they know? Well, if you think about that, they wouldn't know just by the crucifixion alone. Because on that day, there were two others that were also crucified. They were thieves. It had to be more than just the crucifixion. It had to be the words from the cross. And there were other words that were spoken from the cross other than what Jesus said. One of the thieves, at first two of the thieves both said, you saved others, save us now. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and save us. Well, that wouldn't show Jesus to be Messiah. That wouldn't show him to be the I Am. And then finally, one of the principals, one of the thieves on the cross, came to his senses and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was a confession that he made of Jesus, but that was not the sign of prophecy that was made. The sign of prophecy was made concerning Jesus being the Christ, being the Messiah, and being the I Am, was in Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry that Jesus made was to let them, the Jews, know, and it also lets us know today that he was the sacrifice prepared before the foundation of the world. When we look in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, it says, their sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. The very purpose for Jesus coming to this earth was to go to the cross. It was done in righteousness. It was done in truth before he went to the cross. While he was on the cross, and after he came down from the cross, truth and righteousness abode with him all the way through, because it was fulfillment of prophecy concerning him. Notice also that there were other prophecies. Another prophecy was fulfilled while Jesus was upon the cross. In verses 46 through 49 of Matthew 27, prior to the cry that Jesus made, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A statement was made by the high priest in verse 43. The high priest said he trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. That's what the high priest said. The statement was made in disdain for the Lamb of God hanging upon the cross that day. But it was also this. It was a statement that was made along with that statement by others that were standing around. Let him be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And this is from the 22nd Psalm and verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Unwittingly, even the high priest and the Jews and others round about on that occasion that made this statement were lending credence to exactly who it was that Jesus Christ was by their statement, because their statement also fulfilled prophecy of what they would say even before they were born. Those statements were made. All things concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus fulfilled prophecy concerning him. Concluding thoughts, because we brought up some passages at the beginning of this which are used to try to prove the thought that Jesus took upon himself the sins of the whole world. Well, nowhere in scriptures do they teach that Jesus was sinful of his own sin or the sins of others. When we look in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 23, Christ suffered on our behalf, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but gave himself up to him who judges righteously. And you'll not get an argument from either one of the two groups that have the theories, either the imputationist or the Jesus-only theorist, that Jesus was sinless. They agree with that. But what about 1 Peter 2 and verse 24? who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. The actual wording here is that Christ bore our sins, and to understand that, the meaning is he carried them up to the cross. He carried our sins up to the cross. Not in himself, but in the action of going to the cross, becoming the propitiation, the sacrifice. Just as the animals of sacrifice under the Mosaic law were not sinful, but were brought up to the altar as sacrifice, Jesus was not sinful, but was brought up to the tree as the sacrifice. Note what is stated, and because of like comments that are made here, that is the bearing, or he bore, in Matthew 18, verses 16 through 17. It says, "And evening came, and they brought to him a man who was possessed with demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, so that it might be fulfilled," and this is from Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he took on himself our weaknesses and bore our sickness." Now think of that for a moment. The same wording, he bore the weaknesses and the sicknesses. But Jesus, you see, in doing that, did not become demon-possessed. He did not become sick. He bore or took away sickness. In like manner, he did not become sin. He did not become sinful, but he took away sin upon the cross. Notice this also, because we brought up 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For he has made him who knew no sin," and you notice I have 2B, and 2B is in italics when you read that, or it should be, because it's added, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now let's read that just very briefly without the addition 2B. "For he has made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, and that certainly is brought out in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 here. "He was tempted all points like as we are, yet without sin," and that part is agreed to by all. "He made him who knew no sin, sin." But understand also that 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 says, "who did no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." To be, the words to be in that addition there in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 is not in the original text. The Father made him a curse for us. Galatians 3 and verse 13, "and he was given on our behalf." Notice that from those two passages of Scripture, Galatians 3 verses 13 and 20. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He appeared to be sin. Why else would anyone hang up on a tree if he was not a convicted felon? He appeared to be sin for us. He was a curse for us because of the sacrifice that he had to make. "For it is written, cursed is everyone having been hanged on a tree." And then Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And that life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith toward the Son of God who loved me and gave himself on my behalf." Not that he took my sins to his body or to his account, not that it was imputed unto him, but rather gave himself on my behalf. That's what Jesus did for us. This is the real conclusion now. What about Habakkuk 1 verse 13? Those that say, God could not look upon sin, God the Father could not look upon sin, so therefore he had to turn his back upon Jesus at that time. Because it says there in the first part of verse 13, "you are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look upon iniquity." We'll read the rest of the verse. The last part of verse 13 says, "why do you look upon those who deal deceitfully? Will you be silent when the wicked swallows one more righteous than he?" What we actually have here is Habakkuk making complaint before God on behalf of Israel at this time because they are under bondage to a heathen nation. And what is being stated here was in connection with that complaint. "Why do you look upon those who deal deceitfully? You look upon that which is sinful." You see, God does see sin. He knows of sin, and He does see sin. When we look in Genesis 6, 5, and also in the 18th chapter, verse 20 and 21. This is at the time of Noah in Genesis, the 6th chapter. And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man, Jehovah did what? He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of thought of his heart was only evil continually. And then in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah, it says there, Jehovah said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sins is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. It's not that God cannot look upon sin, it is that He cannot abide sin. That's the real thought. When we look in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 9 through 10, it says there, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Why? Because God cannot abide sin nor sinners. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor abusers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. It will not happen because God cannot abide sin. Jesus was seen and heard by the Father before He went to the cross, while He was on the cross, after He came down from the cross, He was seen and heard of the Father. Psalm 22 and verse 24. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. This is prophetic of the Messiah of Christ Jesus. Neither hath He hid His face from him, but when He cried unto him, He did what? He heard. He did not turn His back. He heard. And He was witness of the testimony, the Father was witness of the testimony that Jesus was making while He was there upon the cross when He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? We have forgiveness offered in Christ. And I ask you this evening, because of that, and this all being planned out before the foundation of the world, planned for one distinct reason, that is the forgiveness of sins, are you a partaker of that forgiveness? If you are, the Father will in like manner never turn His back on you. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Will God say, well, because there's tribulation in your life, things aren't going smoothly, I'm going to turn my back on you. Or distress or persecution, because there are people that are persecuting, I will just turn my back on you. Because you're going through hard times such as famine or poorness or peril or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep to the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors. Through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet there are those that say God separated Himself from the one who lived perfectly, abiding under His will, and carrying out prophecy completely. He won't separate Himself from us, and we are not worthy, but He separated Himself from the Holy One. Doesn't make sense, does it? Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? To let them know and let us know. The God of heaven came and was made sacrifice for us. This evening, will you respond to that love? Because that's what that was. That was a statement of love while Jesus was upon the cross. Will you respond to that? Realizing that you can enter into a condition where God will never forsake you. It doesn't matter what comes upon your life. We can forsake Him, but He will never forsake us whenever we enter into that covenant relationship with Him. If you're not a child of God this evening, will you become one by being baptized in remission of your sins? And if you've already done that, live the life where God will not separate Himself from us, because He will not, but live it so that we do not separate from Him. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.